Lord, thank you for being with me, for being with us as we learn from your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, Lord. If anything I say is from my own strength, let it just be forgotten. But whatever is from you, may it stay with us, stuck in our heads, like a song from the radio, but much, much better. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've got a earth-shattering claim to make. The best way to understand the Bible is to read it. But really, unfortunately, it kind of has to be said. You got to read the whole thing. I'm not saying right now, go read the whole thing. I'm saying that we need to be faithful to dig into the word to see what his word actually means. Scripture is often taken out of context. We all know this. But I don't think we realize that when we take scripture out of context, we're either playing with fire or we're missing a huge opportunity. One of the two. Sometimes it's by accident that we do this, but sometimes we do try to make the Bible say what we want it to say instead of what God was intending for it to say. Most of us have probably heard this warning, but it bears repeating. We can end up treating the Bible like a wheel of fortune. Someone takes the Bible and there actually was a practice in old days. I never read this book, but there's a book called Far From the Madding Crowd by Thomas Hardy. And in that book, you see this old practice of what was called Bible divination, which is where people would literally take the Bible and they would, I forget exactly how they did it, but they would let it drop to a page and then that would tell them what to do. I don't think I have to explain that that's really not the way the Bible is intended. Not only that, but it could get you into some really stinky situations. Like if I open to Ezekiel and I see Ezekiel eating scrolls and then cooking his food over manure, it's in there. It's in the Bible. And then I go to Luke 10:37 on my next random drop of the Bible and I find Jesus saying, go and do likewise. This is going to be a problem. I'm not going to come out of that feeling too well. It doesn't sound like fun. And but that's like a funny example. And I hope no one's doing that. But it can actually get like seriously problematic. I had someone come to a Bible study that I was in last year sometime, and they said, I'm not kidding. He said, we're condemned if we keep the Ten Commandments. Like, we're condemned if we keep them. Not we're condemned if we think that we're bound to them by, you know, legalism, but like that if you are trying to keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to be cursed. He was taking a verse from Galatians 3 way, way out of context, which says those under the law are under a curse. But as we know from Paul's main message, which we'll talk about later, Paul is never saying that you shouldn't, what does that mean? You should sin? Like you should purposely sin? I don't know how he got that, but it's the exact opposite of what Paul is saying. But taken out of context, you could actually tell someone, oh, the Bible says the law says that you're under a curse. The Bible says that if you're under a curse, if you're following the law, you're under a curse. So it's kind of crazy. But the other, like I said, the other thing is really just a missed opportunity. We don't realize that the Bible actually interprets itself, right? Yeah. So Peter explains Paul, right? Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about Paul. Paul talks about Peter. Paul also talks about Jesus. You get where I'm going with this? Jude talks about, Jude references really obscure passages from the Old Testament. He even references, and we'll see that Hebrews does this too. He references poetic works from the time of the New Testament that were actually not part of the New Testament to make a point. But he actually changes them to make them, to show you how they line up with the Bible. But most of the time, these guys are interpreting the Old Testament for you, or even other parts of the New Testament for you. You don't really have to do it. That's what we call biblical theology. The Bible is giving you the interpretation of. So if you have, someone always says, like Doug Wilson, I don't agree with him, but he would say, I don't agree with him on everything. I agree with him on this. You The clearer passages in the Bible explain the complicated passages. And Jesus does that, right? Apostles do that. Stephen and Philip, I love their speeches. Look at Stephen's speech in chapter 7 of Acts. Really cool. He's explaining things from the Old Testament that the people in front of him should have known, but tying them together so that they could understand that Jesus was being talked about all the way back then. So, you know, the Moses, the prophets, Psalms, all of this stuff, it's all clarifying each other. They're all clarifying each other. And it's really God then who's doing it, because all scripture is breathed out by God. That's is it 2 Timothy 3:16 or 1 Timothy? Second, thank you. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. So it's really God who's re-emphasizing and re-explaining what we need to know most, especially the central message of the Bible. Starts with a G. What is it? The gospel. I love when I can find like cool stories or illustrations or scenes from a movie. I do it a lot, especially when I talk to the youth. But it works for me too, when I can like look at Batman or Star Wars or Lord of the Rings, and oh, that's a great illustration to explain something. The funny thing though is this sermon, uncharacteristically for me, I didn't need to do that, because Hebrews 12 does it for me, actually. Like I'm saying, the Bible explains itself. So Hebrews actually does it for me, and it takes story, which I would argue is, well, not just me, but a lot of people would argue is the most one of the most pervasive ways of thinking, story. We don't really think about what that means, but it means tying things together from history and making them and showing how in order they make sense, right? So the Bible takes stories that are actually factual, but gives us things that we need to know in the form of a story. So Hebrews does this, right? And it uses the story that we read from Genesis, and it uses some other stories to explain the plan of salvation. And the metaphor that it uses to do that is the metaphor of two mountains. So these we'll see in a second, but these two mountains are real mountains from biblical history that help us to understand what God intended for our salvation. So let's start. We're gonna read a little bit from Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. I think I'm reading from the ESV, but you guys, I think this is a clear enough passage that you can read from any translation, and it'll be, we'll get it. We'll get it with God's help. For you have not come to what may be touched. This is verse 18. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Okay, so there's a ton of references here to investigate. Like I said, some of them are references to works that were written at the time of Hebrew about the Bible that actually aren't in our Bible. They weren't considered to be scripture, but they were considered to be helpful to the people, like us reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. That's what they were like at the time. But you can tell that the images that are being painted with the Mount Zion, these are images of heaven. These are heavenly images being described as something that we have come to now. So I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but let's look at these two mountains. So from verses 18 through 21 in this chapter, we're looking at Mount Sinai, the place where Moses was given the Ten Commandments and about 600 other laws for the people of Israel, found mostly in Exodus, Leviticus, and what's the other book? Anyone know that's like completely laws? Deuteronomy. Good job. Sometimes I talk like I'm talking to junior hires. I think you guys can understand why. These junior hires are smarter than most adults I've met, but don't worry, that's not a reflection on anyone here. I'll just say they're smarter than me sometimes. Let's go with that. So it's not surprising that the biblical authors, Old and New Testaments, associate Sinai with the law, right? We're on the same page? Okay. Hebrews describes Sinai in relation to the fear, guilt, punishment, and judgment that results when our sin is revealed. Because the law shows us our sin. That's like the main point that Paul makes in a lot of his letters, especially in Galatians and Romans. The law shows us our inability to meet God's standards. It shows us that we deserve death and separation from God. And as we sang before, separation from God is the worst thing because we want the love of a father who will never let us go, right? The world that longs to know. Like, people don't always realize that that desire is deep within them. That's one of the things that one of my favorite evangelistic teachers, his name is Rick Richardson. Richardson is the last name. And he says that there's something that has to happen in evangelism that we often miss, and it's awakening the spirit, meaning awakening, or sorry, not the spirit, the soul. Awakening the soul, getting people to realize that they desire God, because that desire is planted deep within each of us. So the fact that we deserve death and separation from God, the separation from God, I think the Bible is trying to explain that that's actually the worst thing. That's worse than the death part. So that's what Sinai is. It's you can't even touch the mountain. That's how, does that make sense? The second mountain from verses 22 through 24 is Mount Zion. Zion is a name that is used by most of the biblical authors, especially authors who are focusing on David, to describe Jerusalem in terms of the covenant. So it's the covenant name for Jerusalem. It's the name that God calls Jerusalem when he's remembering David's covenant. We're tracking here? Okay, good. So Jerusalem is where we find what mountain? Zion, right? What other mountain do we find at Jerusalem in the New Testament? Calvary. So we're going to dig into that a little bit more, but when we're talking about Zion, we're also talking about Calvary. The writer is also showing us the New Jerusalem there, because he says, "But you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem." So the New Jerusalem, which is when the new heaven, there's a new heaven, new earth after the millennium, and now they're going to meet in the middle. And that's the dwelling place. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. One of my favorite passages, is it Revelation 21, Lou? 21 or 22. It's definitely toward the end of the Bible. It's the dwelling place of God is now with man, and we will be his people. So that's a symbol of us really being God's people for real this time, right? Not being his people in the way where we forget and complain in the wilderness, being his people dwelling with him. So, I mean, that alone, I could end the message there and we could just praise God about that, right? If the sermon's about worship, we could just worship God for that. But we've got more to explore. The point here is that the writer is saying that we have not come to a mountain of judgment and fear. You guys saw the sign outside, right? We haven't come to fear and guilt. We've come to grace and joy, because we don't get what we deserve. Instead, because of Christ, we've come to Mount Zion. Like, you could say it over and over again. There's a great album on Spotify right now. It's just called Hebrews. It's literally the book of Hebrews put into music by a band called Psalos. Like, come to me for the spelling. It's a weird spelling. But if you look up Hebrews, you'll eventually find an album that has verse numbers next to every single song, and it covers every single verse in a song form of Hebrews. And it's actually good music too. So there's this great part of the song where it goes, "For you have not come to this mountain. You have not come to this mountain. You have come to Zion." It's this great moment in the song, like all the instruments crash in, and it's It's amazing. It's really cool. And that's what hit me. That's what actually made me want to give this message in the first place, is listening to that song and be like, wow. We talk about Hebrews 11 so much, right? The Hall of Faith. Anyone heard it called that, right? Like Abraham believed by faith. Well, we don't realize that. Sometimes we don't realize that the writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament, they're literary geniuses. They have an arc. They have a, you know, like a plot structure to the way they write their epistles. So 11 is like the final climb up to this amazing moment. But 12 is where we really get this moment. Like, you have not come to this mountain, you have come to Zion. So it's pretty intense. It's really cool. What we're saying is, it's because of Christ, we have come to Mount Zion. The writer is speaking to believers. If you have come to trust in Christ for your salvation, you have come to Zion. You are not approaching God with a fearful expectation of judgment. That's one of Hebrews' favorite phrases, a fearful expectation of judgment. You've not come to that. You've come to Christ. The fearful expectation of judgment is if you don't have him, right? If you reject Christ. You have come to Christ. We do have Christ. So if we do have Christ, we can approach God with confidence and hope because of the love of God expressed. Like, it's not like a wishy-washy love, right? It's not like the type of like the love a feeling, right? It's the love of God expressed in action, expressed in something memorable like an Ebenezer, right? It's something that we can look back to and hold on to firmly. Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. That's why we have this behind me. Like, it's not a decoration. We know that, right? This is a reminder every time you look at it. I actually know some monks. This is a long story why I know monks, but I know some monks, and every time they see the cross, they bow before it. I'm not, and they, you know, they do this. I'm not saying that we have to do that. That's, you know, there's rituals there that are, you know, that aren't part of our personal tradition, our Protestant tradition. But there's something to that. Every time we see the cross, we need to stop and think about what that means. What does that signify? It's something, it's a physical, tangible reminder of the love of God, of what he's done for us. Because of his righteousness covering us and his blood washing away our sins, that's Colossians 1:20. His blood washing away our sins and making peace between us and God, having made peace by the blood of his cross. I think that's in Romans 5. He is making a way, he has made a way for us to enter into the presence of God without dying. That's what the Israelites, that's what this passage is saying. They could not endure the order was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned, meaning that there was either going to be a human consequence to it, or God was going to strike people dead. When the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies through that curtain that separated everyone from the glory of God that was dwelling in the holy place, they tied a cord around his waist. Has anyone heard? Who has heard of this? The cord around the waist. They tied a cord around his waist. It's kind of scary. So that people who are outside, who were not the high priest, or maybe who were from the high priest family, wouldn't go in after him if he made a mistake. Because if he made one mistake in commemorating the sacrifice, in doing the atonement, we'll talk about that in a second, but in that entire very complicated process that we see in Leviticus, if he made one mistake, he would be struck dead because of the presence of God. Because sin can't be in the presence of God. And the only way the high priest was able to go in there was because the blood of the sacrifice was covering him temporarily, right? Jesus covers us permanently. So they had to tug him out because they wouldn't want to go into the Holy of Holies as well, because if they did, they would die too, right? So that's the presence of God. And yet we get his presence visited with us as we come into worship. So I was always the kid who was, I love Jesus and I loved like Bible study and diving into the word, but worship services, I kind of wanted them to like be over already. You know, like, oh, this is, but if I think that if I had understood fully what privilege I was having, it would have been different. And God was faithful anyway. God still showed himself to me, in those times. But I think I'd be like, I was like, okay, when's the service going to end? I think now, if I went back to, you know, my 13-year-old self, I'd be like, oh, we're done already? You know, like, and that's what God started to grow in me. I've had services where, and don't worry, we're probably won't happen today, but where the last song just doesn't end, and people are just praying and seeing God do amazing works, because being in the presence of God is about God, but when God's in our presence, he's all about us. Like, he's interested in our well-being. So we see really cool things happening. So that's something we want to see as often as possible, right? So that's what we're entering into when we enter into worship. That's what he has for us. There was death there before, right? There was death and judgment and, like, you're struck dead. And now we're seeing life and people being healed. So people who already have eternal life come to a worship service and they get healed of physical temporary ailments. Amazing, right? Like, above and beyond. Okay, we're on the same page, I think, right? So, but what we're looking at in Hebrews is giving us these pictures of Zion and Sinai, letting us know that you couldn't climb Sinai, so Zion, Jesus' sacrifice, made a way for you to be saved from the judgment of Sinai. So in a sense, and in a very real sense, Jesus climbed both mountains for you by dying at Sinai. Does that make sense? Another picture of this is the curtain that we talked about that's separating the Holy of Holies that was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, right? So curtain separating us, Jesus dies on the cross, now the curtain's torn. It's more of a figurative idea, but essentially we wouldn't be worshiping the way we are now if not for that curtain being torn. We'd be separated from his presence. We worship. I always say, people always remind me, and I need to be reminded of this, I'm not really the worship leader. I'm actually just the first worshiper, right? So, like, me and Suzanne and Derek and Bob today, like, we're just the ones who started worshiping a little bit before everyone else. The Holy Spirit leads the worship, right? Okay. So the biblical authors are very careful, and this gets back to where we started, are very careful to help us understand the distinction here, and they do it by, throughout the New Testament, not just in Hebrews, referencing stories from the Old Testament that clarify exactly what we're talking about. They show us the law's function of revealing our sins, and they show us Jesus' work of justification, which makes us righteous in God's sight. So the author of Hebrews explicitly connects Sinai to what story? Of two people. Does anyone know? Two humans? Cain and Abel. Do you know that story, Kylie? Cain and Abel. It's a pretty sad story. So the story of Cain and Abel, Cain kills his brother Abel because he's jealous of him. That's the story in a nutshell, but it's a important story. I would love to do a sermon just on that story because I wrote a paper on it once. It's like a 2-page paper. I don't know how I got away with that. After Cain killed Abel, we're told that Abel's blood cried out from the ground, which meant that Cain was cursed to roam the earth for this horrible sin. I had a professor, the professor who still gave me a good grade on that paper, always said, when you look at a story in the Bible, there's usually a picture of you and probably a picture of Jesus. And spoiler alert, the good guy, probably not you. You're not going to be the person you want that you would like it to be. So we're Cain. Cain is just like us, under the law, right? If we were under the law, we'd be just like Cain. The law, like the blood of Abel, speaks against us. It reveals our sin, our blood-stained hands. We've been literally caught red-handed, right? We have the blood on our hands. Abel's blood would curse us just like it did Cain, if not for the blood of Jesus Christ, right? The sprinkled blood, that's in verse 24 of Hebrews, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, if the purpose of Mount Sinai, the law, is to point out our sin, we've already said Mount Sinai points to the grace of God as shown in Jesus Christ. Zion points to his faithfulness and his provision for us as in the story about Abraham and Isaac. In the story from Genesis 22 that we read, we see that God tells Abraham to go into the land of Moriah, and Abraham seems to know that God will provide the sacrifice, which is exactly what God does. He provides a ram, which is a male lamb, right? So don't get confused with the word ram. We're talking about the lamb. Ram, same thing, okay? Then Abraham names the mountain where it all happened, Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide, which we see in verse 14 of Genesis 22. Then Abraham and Isaac are blessed. So the parallel becomes clear. Cain walked away cursed because of the blood of Abel. Abraham and Isaac walk away from the blood of the lamb, saved from tragedy and blessed. Cain, cursed. Isaac, blessed. We getting it? Okay. And by the way, does the ram remind you of somebody? Not only that, but it turns out that according to Jewish tradition from the time of Jesus and the time of Hebrews, we call them rabbis, a lot of them believed that Calvary was the same mount where Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac and instead sacrifice the ram. There's a lot of detail and proof that can go into that, but the basic idea is this. If you look at the NLT version, it shows that it's a proverb about that mountain. A proverb is something that a culture continually remembers, right? So we have the Proverbs in the Old Testament. We think of them as the Proverbs of Solomon, but there's also a guy named King Lemuel, and there's another one that's even weirder. These are proverbs. These are sayings that are remembered by the people of Israel. We have there are Congolese proverbs from the Congo. There are, you know, there are even American proverbs. We don't think of them as proverbs because we're kind of in the middle of it and it's a young country. But every culture has a proverb, something that they say. And for the Israelites, their proverbs were usually connected to pieces of land. So it's not too far-fetched to believe that if someone's referring to Mount Zion as the place where this happened, if it's connecting so clearly, and dig into the Bible and find this for yourself, but I think it's shown very clearly that the mountain that Jesus was crucified on is probably the same mountain that this happened on. Because a proverb that says, on this mountain the Lord provided, right? That's what it says in the text, all the way back in Genesis, would have been remembered. We know that it's been remembered because we still have the book of Genesis. See what I'm saying? So the chances are that it is. Even if it isn't, though, the point, I think, remains clear. Jerusalem and Zion are used in the New Testament and in prophecy to refer to the place of Jesus' sacrifice. That's why it doesn't really matter if the Isaac analogy doesn't work perfectly with exactly that place, because the story of Isaac is clearly about us and Jesus being the ram. So Genesis 22 points to the cross. I think we can all agree on that now, right? Okay. These two mountains give the gospel in a nutshell. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfect life, the spotless lamb. Even though we deserve to die, I'm just saying it again, even though we deserve to die, instead of requiring our life, he puts Jesus in our place like the ram in place of Isaac. Jesus lived up to Sinai. In fact, he surpassed the standards of Sinai. Since no one else can do that, we can only live from Zion, from Jesus' sacrifice, from grace. But don't separate the two mountains too much. At both mountains, we find the same God who never changes. We find the same plan of salvation, which was there from the very beginning. If you don't believe me, Titus 1, verses 2 and 3, we see that our core desire to know our Creator, to be with him for eternity, is unclimbable, like those mountains, right? Both of them. We can't climb. We can't attain it. It's unattainable. We can't fulfill the law. Jesus is the only one who can climb that mountain, right? He's the only one who can live up to the requirement of Sinai. And he's the only sacrifice that can really take our place on the altar like the ram did for Isaac. By dying at Calvary, on the cross, he pays the price for our sin. And he's the only one who ever could. So three points about this. About the fact that God is at both mountains. God never changes. He is always gracious, and he always judges sin and requires repentance. He always judges sin. He always requires repentance. The New Testament writers were combating false teachings on two unbiblical extremes about this, two misinterpretations of Scripture, right? Taking something from the Old Testament out of context. On the one hand, there were false teachers who taught that strict adherence to physical aspects of the law, really in our own strength is really what they're saying, like not eating certain foods, like that you had to keep kosher for your salvation or that you had to be circumcised for your salvation. Those were the one unbiblical extreme, completely, just to be very clear, not true, right? God is not going to punish you for that. Jesus took all of that. Right, so they would on that side say that Jesus is essentially they were saying Jesus' sacrifice is not enough. You have to keep each of these things, right? On the other extreme, you had these teachers who are especially the teachers mentioned. Jude is the most explicit about these teachers. Teachers who are teaching permissiveness. A better word would be like embracing sin. That's literally what they're teaching. So they're like basically saying, go ahead and sin because Jesus died for you. That's what we call cheap grace, right? Like, oh, Jesus died for you. It's okay. You don't have to sin. No, Jesus saved you for a purpose. He saved you so that you could live a spotless life like him. All right, so Paul is abundantly clear that both of these are not the case. He spends all six chapters of Galatians and large chunks of other epistles explaining that this one is not true, right? That your salvation is not based on a legalistic following of the law. That only faith in Jesus Christ can justify us, can make us declared righteous. And even that faith, as he says in Ephesians 2, even that faith is a gift of God. Yes, praise God for that. And he even shows that true righteous living can only happen when the Spirit of God is present. So that should make us see that this one's not clear as well, right? So he's showing the fruit of the Spirit and also showing what the fruit of the flesh is looking like. That's all in Galatians 6, which is written to combat people who thought this thing was true. And yet he hadn't even started with fighting against these guys. But in Hebrews and 2 Peter, we actually see people joining Paul, especially what he says in Romans 6, where he says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We see him joining Jude and also 2 Peter. 2 Peter and Jude are almost, 2 Peter is like an elaboration on what Jude is saying, which is interesting that Peter would take the time to write about something that a less well-known person wrote. I think he did that on purpose. I think he saw it as such a big, important message and really was seeking God and saw, okay, I'm going to elaborate on this more. Write this letter. It bears repeating. So both of those letters are giving us the same message, rebuking the false teachers that are trying to tell you that you can just make a habit of sinning after becoming a follower of Christ. They are, and the book of Hebrews is really trying to drive this point home as well. The point is that God sets us free from sin for righteousness. That's actually, and it's not just a symbolic righteousness. God has actually set us free from sin. I'm going to say it again. From sin for righteousness. Exactly. He has given us Jesus' righteousness, first to save us from death, because we couldn't do that, then to allow us to live righteously, and to come back to living the way God intended us to live. He makes us righteous by giving us Jesus' righteousness and then makes us able to walk in that righteousness by writing his law on our hearts, which is certainly a relief for me, concerning that most of us would be hard-pressed to even remember all of God's laws. And the plan was, that was always the plan. It was for the Spirit to write the law in our hearts. If you don't believe me, in Deuteronomy, it even says that. God said to the people of Israel, This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. And then a little bit later in that chapter, but the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So even back then, God's plan was for his people to rely on his voice to guide them in keeping his commandments. But they were unable because they did not accept his help. So through Jeremiah, God promised a new covenant. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I think that that's the most important contrast there, is not just that it's near to their hearts, but he's actually going to write it on their hearts. That's exactly what he's done by giving us the Holy Spirit. After the new covenant is given, the New Testament shows that we are guided by and centered on the work of the Spirit. And that's resurrection power, right? So Jesus' sacrifice, his resurrection, that power of his resurrection, then he breathes the Holy Spirit on us as a seal of what he's done for us. Yep. So that's what living by the Spirit is, being guided and centered on the work of Christ. The Spirit who wrote the law in the first place, to be honest, he holds us to an even higher standard than the law of Moses, because we're now being held to the standard of Jesus' life and teaching, which is sobering. But it's also encouraging. And we'll dig into that a little bit more in a moment. The other thing that we need to know about both mountains is that they both point backward and forward to Christ. They point back before the ages began, Titus 1:2, back to the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. They are not a plan B, right? God did not send Jesus Christ as the plan B. He was always the plan. It also points back to Abraham's faith and, more importantly, God's covenant with him, which we see in Genesis 12 and 15 and then again in chapter 22 like we saw today. The sacrifices of the temple and the tabernacle were never meant to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They were always meant to point back to God's covenant with Abraham and, our third point, forward to his crucifixion and resurrection, to the fulfillment of God's promises, the gospel. So like we said, it's written on every page. So when we read the creation story, we're thinking this was already in his mind from before, right? So one more mountain for you guys. We've got the two, right? One more mountain is the Sermon on the Mount. So this is my story. I grew up in a Christian home. I accepted God's grace from a young age. But I think I moved toward a major misunderstanding of the Gospels themselves, so the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really early, probably like as young as 9. And it extended into my teen years and adulthood, especially with the Gospel of Matthew. It gave me a lot of issues because I became overwhelmed at it and read it as condemnation, which can happen. So I grew up plagued by guilt about little things, doubting my salvation, and it even led to depression at many occasions, sometimes lasting, usually it didn't last a very long time, maybe a week or two, but it would just hit me really hard and sink me down low, and I wouldn't be able to read the Bible for encouragement. I'd only read it for that feeling of condemnation, and it made me even not always want to open the Bible, because I saw Jesus' words as a standard that I couldn't live up to, which is accurate. And, I mean, like we said, his standards are even higher than the laws that were given to Moses. So, but I thought that meant that I wasn't a Christian just because I struggled with sin. Do you guys know any Christians who don't struggle with sin? I don't. And I certainly am not one, you know, I certainly do. But it took me a long time to realize that. And some of it might have been immaturity, but I always knew that there was something more to it. I just couldn't understand it. And so I was looking outside of the Gospels for encouragement about grace, which is actually not the worst practice. If the book of the Bible is confusing you, go to another book of the Bible and see how it helps you to understand it. And what I realized is that the Gospel, Jesus, is writing to humble me. make me realize that I can't do it on my own. And that's what it was meant to do to the people he was teaching, right? He was teaching Pharisees and Sadducees who thought that they could be righteous on their own. So it was also showing me that I couldn't be righteous on my own. Someone told me this not long before I started seminary, so about maybe 5 years ago. Someone said, the most righteous thing you can do is to believe and testify that Jesus paid the price for your sin. We think that the most righteous thing we can do is to pray, which is good, to worship, you know, to fast. The most righteous thing you can do is to believe and testify that Jesus paid the price for your sin. Like Jesus said, I mean, what Jesus said is all to make us humble, right? Like, it made me humble maybe a little. It tore me down. It wasn't supposed to make me doubt my salvation, but it was supposed to tear me down. It was supposed to tear down my understanding of my own ability to be good, right? Would we agree? I'm sure many of us have gone through that. It's supposed to show us that we're sick, right? Jesus said, Luke 5:31-32, he says, it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he actually is being a little bit, I don't know if sneaky is the right word, because it's Jesus, but he's definitely trying to be slightly sarcastic. Because he's saying, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What he's really saying is, there are no righteous. There's none that are righteous. And it's interesting. We're not always aware of how often Jesus uses sarcasm to speak specifically to the Pharisees. So you'll notice he doesn't do that with almost anyone else. With the Pharisees, he uses sarcasm because that was... That was an accepted teaching technique among the Pharisees and the rabbis. What he's doing is he's getting them to realize that their conceptions need to be humbled. And when someone's sarcastic with us, it's probably not always done in the best intentions the way that Jesus does it. But it does make you, like, it does make you question, wait, what am I right here? Like, it makes you really think through that. So, like I said, he didn't mean that any of us were actually righteous to begin with, but we have to realize that we're sinners in order to repent and receive his grace. We can't do it on our own. You could say that 20 times if you need to. You need Jesus to save you, to make you justified in God's sight. And then you need the Holy Spirit to empower you to live like Jesus through his resurrection power. So, 3 R's, 2 W's. Mount Sinai and all of God's laws should make us realize our total inability to meet God's standard. Then repent every time we're reminded of our sin. Instead of sinking, the reason we do that is not because if we forget to confess one sin, we're condemned. It's because the other option is that every time we're reminded of our sin, we would sink into guilt and regret. The Holy Spirit reminds us of our sin so that we can repent. He also reminds us of our sin so that we don't sink into guilt and regret. So remember what Romans 2 says. The grace of God is meant to lead you to repentance. 3, the third R, receive the grace from Jesus. He keeps the law for us and puts his Spirit in us to teach us righteousness. And he teaches us gently. That's like a whole nother message, but the way he teaches us is just amazing. And I'm going to add another R that's not in the three R's because it gets us into the W's. We need to rejoice about that grace, not just to accept salvation, although that's also something that we do when we accept salvation. We need to make it into a habit so that worship becomes a habit. We have to rejoice at that grace so that worship becomes a habit every time. We usually say that a habit becomes second nature, but let's say we want worship to become our first nature because that's what we were created for. That's God's original intent. God intended for us to worship him. So it needs to become first nature again. Does that make sense? Tracking with me? Get used to thanking him continuously, repeatedly for clothing us in his righteousness. So that's the one W, worship. The second is witness, because witness has to come out of worship. And witness is also for worship, right? Evangelism is not the chief end of man. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God, right? So the worship is what makes us witness, and witness makes the world worship. Does that make sense? So the two W's, they go hand in hand. So we have to worship him as we every time we remember our guilt, our sin, and then we'll be able to witness, because our joy and gratefulness because of grace makes us sharing Jesus with others a natural habit as well. I'm still longing to get to the point where my worshipfulness consistently outweighs my sense of timidity and awkwardness in witnessing situations. There's a great book on that called Beyond Awkward by Beau Crisetto. It's an amazing book that it gets you fired up. It helps you to realize that really sharing your faith is not a big, hard to calculate thing. Sharing your faith comes out of worshiping, and that's what pushes us beyond awkwardness. When I really focus, this is the point of that, when I really focus on what Jesus has done for me, in contrast to the fear that surrounded Mount Sinai, the death and blood that was required at the temple, the punishment we deserve but are spared from, we can't help but worship. I can't help but worship when I remember Mount Zion. Yeah. Worship. Not just singing songs, but live worshipfully. Worship like this needs to become a daily activity. Once it has become part of daily, even hourly life, it will bubble over, and evangelism won't feel like a stretch of our will, but an outlet, right? For enthusiasm, right? Like who here either has kids or is a kid? Little kids. You know that kids need an energy outlet, right? So picture this, like when we start to worship, that's like all this, like I want to run around and, you know, paint the walls with ketchup. I did that once when I was three. That's another story. But I wanna just like, you got to get it out, especially before bedtime, right? So we're going to, like, if we're actually worshiping like this, we're going to need to witness, because we need that outlet for our energy, right? Like for that joy. Remember, to get into that mindset, remember where each of us fits in the stories that we've looked at, right? We were Cain. We deserve to die. We deserve a curse. We deserve to be marked and stained by our sin like he was. But because of Christ, we are now children of the promise. We are like Isaac. We are Isaac in this situation. I recommend on a day off or a day when you have extra time, read the letter to the Galatians as a whole. It's only six chapters. I tried it the other day, and I think only took me about 40 minutes. It's not a lot. And when someone writes you a letter, I don't know about I'm usually like I usually procrastinate in between, but I know that if I really want to read a letter that someone's written to me faithfully, I should read the whole thing, at least, you know, like in one sitting, right? 'Cause you kind of miss things. I'm not saying that every single I'm not telling you to go read, you know, First and Second Chronicles in one sitting. But the point still stands. Galatians is it really unpacks this idea of being children of the promise. Check it out. It's just an encouragement. Check it out maybe this week, next week, on a day off, if you're feeling like you can spend a little bit extra time in your devotional. That's a good way to do it. Like Isaac, we leave the mountain where we should have died, but instead Christ, the Lamb of God, dies in our place. And we leave with a blessing based not on us, but on God's character and his provision. So, to worship, every time you notice guilt creeping up because of sin, turn it into an opportunity to remember that you are not able to keep the law. Look at Matthew 5, 17 through 48. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the part that I think challenges me the most. And notice that God's standards are too high. Then remember with joy that Jesus has washed you from all of your sins and has made peace between you and God, even though your sins made you God's enemy. He's clothed you in his righteousness. Here's the last scriptural exhortation I'll give you to go read Zechariah 3. We've read through this with the young adults and the youth. Even just the first five verses, and allow yourself to be overcome with the picture of yourself being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Actually, that's when we were discussing it, that's how Derek framed it, and I've been repeating it ever since. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ through none of your own effort, but completely because of the grace of God. These are all pictures of this, right? So we started with the picture of Mount Sinai and Zion. We have Cain and Abel contrasted with Abraham and Isaac. And then we have these pictures of just what God has done for us in Zechariah chapter 3. Remember this. Remember it. Let go of your guilt. Pick up his grace. It's a costly, precious, extravagant gift. Let that be your worship. Every time you're reminded of your sin, let the Holy Spirit remind you of grace. And let's get caught up in that worship part. Not just singing together, although that is important, but in your daily thoughts, counter guilt with gratefulness. Every time you're reminded of your mistakes, if you're me, that means many times every day, then witness will become like breathing. Let it bubble over. You have not come to a mountain of fear and guilt. You have come to the mountain of grace and joy. You have come to Zion. Lord, fill us with joy at your gift, Jesus Christ, the gift of justification and sanctification in your Son. Help us all to worship him as reminders of our mistakes and weaknesses. Help us all to worship him as reminders of our mistakes and weaknesses. Stop bringing guilt and instead become a constant source of peace and joy. Teach us evangelism. Give us the opportunities to share our flaws and mistakes with others and to show and tell how we rejoice in those flaws because they remind us of your love for us, poured out through your Son. Lord, continue to lead us back into your word, to remember how you always provide for us, not only through finite needs, but even more by giving us eternal life through him, Jesus Christ. Give us fresh passion to share the love of Christ, what he did for each of us. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for making a way to actually know you face to face. Thank you for leading us into your presence, for bridging the uncrossable gap, like bigger than the Grand Canyon, a chasm between us and you. Thank you for tearing down everything that keeps us apart from you, for tearing that curtain at the death of Jesus Christ, for breaking down the dividing wall. It is only in his name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we can come before you, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.